Mark 4. Mark 4. Now, in approaching Mark, the fourth chapter, there are several things we can say by way of introduction to it. In the first place, when you come to Mark chapter 4, this is the largest unit in the entire book devoted entirely to Jesus' teaching. So our first point is Mark 4 is the largest unit in the book devoted solely to the teaching of Jesus. When we started the book of Mark, we noted that Mark, in contrast to other books such as the book of Matthew, we came to the end of Mark chapter 1, and that would have taken Matthew 7 chapters to get that far. And the reason is that Matthew includes so much more of the teaching of Jesus. But nonetheless, Mark 4 is the largest unit in the entire book devoted entirely to the teaching of Jesus. In dealing with the teaching of Jesus, Mark 4 utilizes some of his parables. And so we should note that the parables of Mark 4 are selected parables. There is no attempt to be comprehensive, but Mark has selected on his own basis the parables. For example, look at Mark 4:2, and all these verses will indicate that the parables here are chosen out of a larger group. Chapter 4, verse 2, "And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow." And notice in the following context, we have only one parable, and yet he was teaching in parables. Mark 4 is a selection process. Verse 10, "As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables," notice the plural, "and he explains one parable." Verse 13, "And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" The one in Mark 4 is selected, and probably even clearer yet is in verse 33, "And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it." And so the emphasis is the parables in Mark 4, or the parable particularly in Mark 4, is a selected one. And I'm going to put parenthetically, not to answer it now, is if he has selected a parable in Mark 4, why? Why did he pick out this one, like the sower and the seed, and not pick out the others? And maybe we should answer that while we are here by looking at verse 13. "He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" In other words, the parable that we're going to be looking at today is, according to Mark 4, is the key of all of Jesus' parables. It is the one which, if we do not understand, we will not understand the rest. Third point of introduction, what is a parable? What is a parable? What do we mean by that? And the first thing to note is the word parable in Greek is the word parable. In other words, the word parable in English is not translated. It is transliterated. Transliterated means they simply took the word in the original language and brought it across and said it in English. So whenever we have the word parable, whenever we have the word parable, we should be reminded that it is not translated. And the word for that is the word parable is a transliteration. The difference between a translation and a transliteration is this. In a transliteration, you have you have the letters brought across. In a translation, you have the meaning brought across. For example, if I would write something like that in Hebrew characters, which are not recognizable to us, because if we do not know any Hebrew, then what those letters mean, we do not know. If I'd want to make that word pronounceable In English, I would transliterate and note that that is a baith, which is the b sound. That is a resh, which is the r sound. And the word would be b-a-r-a, bara. And I have transliterated. But that doesn't tell you what it means, does it? If I would translate the word, I would say it means to create. So we have a transliteration. Now, in that transliteration, it's made up of two words. It's a compound word. And it's made up of the word P-A-R-A and the word B-O-L-A. Para is a preposition that means beside. And the verb balo means to cast or to throw. Thus, the word means to cast beside or put things side by side. A parable is putting things side by side. Further, it's put things side by side which are similar. Put things side by side which are similar. And therefore, it is a teaching method. And when they put things side by side that are similar, it's for teaching reasons. And therefore, one of those things is familiar. Something that everybody knows about. One is not. One is familiar, one is not. And in Mark chapter 4, the familiar thing will be sowing, growing, reaping. And Mark knows, and Jesus knows, that his hearers are familiar with sowing seed. They're familiar with watching the crop grow, and they're familiar with harvest time. And therefore, he lays that down and says, this will be used to teach and communicate something that you're not really familiar with. And so the familiar thing will be the sowing, growing, and reaping. The unfamiliar thing will be the preaching of the word, the response to the word, and the ultimate results of the word of God. And thus, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus will talk about the word being sown and the responses to it. And in the chapter, we will have those who respond to the word and they experience no growth. That will be followed by those who experience shallow growth. And that in turn will be followed by those who experience stunted growth. And that will be culminated with those who experience full growth. And thus, in our context of verses, the Word of God will be sown, and on the part of some, there will be no growth whatsoever. Why? What happened? On the part of some, there will be a response, but the whole growth process will be shallow. There'll be nothing to it. There will never be any real root. Why? What happened? He will tell us. In the case of some, there will be stunted growth. It never really happens. Why does growth never really happen? Why? Mark 4 will tell us what causes stunted growth. On the part of some, there will be full growth and full production. Why do some get full production when all of them were exposed to the same thing? All of them had the seed. All of them had the word. But the response is going to be different, and the results will be different, and we'll want to learn today in our study why that is the case. Now let's come down then and give ourselves something of a definition of what a parable is. A parable is conveyance. A parable is the conveyance of spiritual truth through the vehicle of a known relationship, or through the vehicle of something known, something familiar. And that is our definition of what we mean by a parable. A parable is the conveyance of spiritual truth through the vehicle of something familiar. We often communicate the unfamiliar in that way, and probably the most common way is, do you know Frank? No, I can't picture Frank. Well, Frank looks a lot like Fred. Fred has curly red hair, and you know Fred. Maybe Fred, he looks a lot like your brother. That's a parable. You're taking that which you know, namely your brother, and you are using it as a vehicle to communicate what is unknown, and Jesus' teaching, much of it. And what we have here in this context is going to be the conveyance of spiritual truth through the vehicle of something familiar. Now, the only thing that remains before we get into Mark chapter 4 is to see how the outline will go. And the first part of it is very similar, very simple. We start out with a presentation of the parable. Mark 4, 1 through 9. This is where Jesus tells the story, presents the familiar. As soon as he does that, he then tells us the purpose of the parable. 4, 10 through 12. And then as soon as the purpose is explained, he goes to the interpretation of the parable. 4, 13 through 20. Presentation, purpose, interpretation. And so we're ready now to go then with the presentation of the parable, Mark 4, 1 through 9. Presentation, Mark 4, 1 through 9. Verses 1 and 2 basically is setting. It says, and he began to teach again by the seashore. And such a very great multitude gathered before him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And all the multitude were by the seashore on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching. Now the thing we want to note first of all is that when we have this parable presented, notice it is presented to the masses. The people are there by the score. And if we go back to our little outline, there's a significant thing in the outline, and it is this. When we look at the presentation of the parable, we can draw a straight line across, dividing that off from everything else, because with the presentation is made to scores of people. So many people that he cannot even stand on the seashore. However, when we get to the purpose and the interpretation, the crowd diminishes to almost nothing. Note coming down and comparing verse 1 with verse 10. We'll read verse 1, then move to verse 10. He began to teach again by the seashore, and such a very great multitude, verse 10, and as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And what we'll want to note is that between the presentation of the parable and the explanation of the parable, the crowd goes to almost nothing. Why? Why are they excluded down here? And we will find out that the reason for this big line between the presentation of it and the explanation of it all lay in attitude. Because as he looked at it, those masses, he said, I see two kinds of people. I see believing listeners and I see unbelieving listeners, and I will give no explanation as to meaning of the parable to you who do not believe. And attitude will mark the difference. But at this point, and we'll deal with that later, at this point, simply note that in this chapter you have that occurrence taking place. Presentation then in 1 through 9. And the first thing about the presentation is to note that it begins and ends with a solemn call to hear. Noting chapter 4, verse 3. Opening words. Listen to this. Then he gives them the parable. And in verse 9, as he concludes it, he says, he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, why does he begin and end with a solemn call to hear? And I think we can assign 3 reasons why he says, now listen to me. Number 1, he says, I want you to listen to involve his audience. And if you would say, now listen to me, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get those that might be uninvolved, involved. And so Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 is saying, I want you involved. I want you to get into this particular passage. Second reason, when you say to a youngster, now listen to what I'm saying to you, not only do you want to involve, but you want them to apply what is said. In other words, I want you to make use of this truth. And third, when he says, I want you to listen, it is designed to remind them that the meaning is deeper than you might expect. The meaning is deeper than surface. And thus, when Jesus comes on with the parable of the sower, he's simply saying, now, you're going to hear the parable, but there's more than lies on the surface. I want to remind you of that. And I want you to take what I'm saying as serious so that you will apply it. And I want you to become involved with the truth that is here. Very, very critical words. Now, the reason, then, why they need to hear very carefully is simply this. This parable is the key to parables. This parable is key to all parables. And as such, is very much a key to the ministry of Jesus. Now notice down at verse 13, you have that very clearly stated, that this parable is a key parable, critical to everything else. And he said to them, do you understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? So notice the remark then is this is key to all. This is key to all. If you do not understand this one, you will understand none of them. Now, one of the first things that we have to reverse in our thinking, and we must remember that when we're studying the Bible, we're studying an ancient document. Here we are looking back almost 2,000 years at the way people lived, what they said, what they did, what their institutions were. And in this particular parable, we need to make a reversal in the way we think about agriculture. When you plant a garden, what's the first thing you do? Plow, right? You plow up the soil to put the seed in. Well, there is the reversal which we must make. And let's put down a remark then about Palestinian agriculture, which is different than ours. And the principle of Palestinian agriculture that is different than ours is this. Sowing goes before plowing. Sowing is before plowing. And you say, well, that's strange that sowing would go before plowing. Not really. You sow and do what? Plow the seed in. Our way of doing things is not the only way that makes sense in the world. Sometimes we think it is. But that does make some good sense. And therefore, they would scatter seed everywhere and then come along and plow the seed under so it would have an opportunity to grow. And you notice, coming down to chapter 4, where do we start? We don't start with plowing, do we? Verse 3 says, listen to this. The sower went out to sow. And we look at this guy and we said, what a careless sower. I mean, he sowed some on the sidewalk. He sowed some on good ground. He threw it all over the place. He was a careless sower. No, he wasn't. He was a typical Palestinian sower. So we ought to note then, coming out of this, that the sower was not careless. He may be, if we think of putting things all in little rows, and I'm city, and my gardens are a disaster. But I've never understood people in their gardens. They plow these little even rows and put a string down them so all the seeds will be in an even row. What do you do that for? What's the difference? I've always thought, take all your seeds, put them in a bag, shake them up, throw them out there. They're going to come up the same. I mean, you get a carrot over here and a carrot over there and a little lettuce here and a little lettuce there. What's the deal? Why do you have to go through the ritual of getting everything in neat rows? It's like a neat desk or neat drawers. Okay, anyway. The point is, the sower was not careless when he threw out the seed, and therefore, some of it falls on rocky ground, some of it falls on good ground, we can say that he sowed on the rocky ground because it was going to be turned over, and perhaps you had the scene of the limestone and you had the soil on top that wasn't visible, throw seed out there, and only when the seed is turned over do you find out that there were lots of rocks there. Thus, emphasis in this parable is on availability of the seed. There's seed everywhere. That's the point. Primary emphasis is on availability of the seed. The secondary emphasis, and it's certainly there, is that the way the ground receives the seed reveals character. And we will find that is there in the following context. Now, another point in coming in, well, let's read through verses 1 through 9 to see what the parable is. Verse 3. Listen to this. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into good soil, and as they grew up, they increased. They were yielding a crop, and were producing 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, coming off of what is said there, we need to make an observation. Oh, let's tie in verse 14, because verse 14 tells us what the seed was. The sower sows the word. Observation. The word of God had a 75% failure rate. That's interesting, isn't it? Most of the seed sown failed. It didn't grow. Now, what's that saying? And let's back off, by the way, also to experience. Of the Word of God taught, does more of it succeed or does more of it fail? Well, looked at from one standpoint, you have to say, by and large, the failure rate of the Word of God as it is sown is very, very high. However, there's a catch to this. And the catch is going to be this. the Word of God does not have a 75% failure rate. The Word of God has a 100% success rate. It all depends on how you define failure. So let's put down, what then is failure? If we define failure in terms of the Word of God fails when men do not believe and obey it, then it is largely a failure. So let's put down, what is failure? And put down our first if. If obedience is the criteria, if obedience is the criteria for its success, then by and large, it usually fails. Most people do not respond to the Word of God by believing it and by obeying it. So if we're going to look at the success or the failure of the Word of God in terms of, is it obeyed? True. It is usually a failure. And as someone put it, the success of the Word of God lies in its failure. Strange. Success of the Word of God lies in its failure. Let's take this a step further. If we define failure as meaning it wasn't obeyed, then it certainly fails. If we look at it relative to its purpose, it's always a success. The Word of God is a success when men believe it. The Word of God is also a success when men reject it. Repeat. The Word of God is a success when men believe it. The Word of God is a success when men reject it. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah is being commissioned to teach. And in verse 9, God is defining for him what the successful preaching of the Word of God will be. And he's going to point out that in the preaching of the Word of God that you're going to do, it will result in people hardening their minds toward the Word of God, and that will be its success. Verse 9. And he said, go, tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. So, in this particular context, the preaching of the Word of God was to confirm unbelief. Or, the Word of God can be preached to reward obedience. And it can go forth to do either. It can go forth with the aim of you who obey it will be rewarded. Or it can go forth with the idea that you have not believed it previously. You've got another opportunity. And now you're only confirming your unbelief. When it confirms unbelief, it justifies God's judgment. When it rewards obedience, it justifies God's grace. And in both cases, it honors God. So let's circle these and note that each case honors God. It either justifies His judgment because we have not believed it, or it justifies His grace because we have believed it. In each case, the Word of God is honored. And thus, relative to purpose, the Word of God taught is going to confirm the unbelief of the people. Now, notice this same verse is used for the response of people to the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, the Lord had been teaching in parables, and as he does so, the disciples have a question, coming down to verse 10. His disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And his response is going to be this: "I speak in parables to confirm their unbelief, to show that their heart is hard." And so in verse 11, he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And you would look at that and say, well, that seems unfair. Well, keep reading. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.' Poor people." Verse 15, "For the heart of this people has become dull." And what is he saying? That the preaching of the Word of God was preceded by unbelief. And so the pattern is the Word taught plus unbelief equals the Word taught plus confirmed unbelief. Observation: when the Word is taught, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference how we respond to it, does it? Critical, very critical, is that personal response. The Word of God always demands decision. And when that decision is positive, there is blessing. When it is negative, there is judgment. But in either case, the Word of God always, always does its work. And that's why we can come out and say the normal success of the Word of God is found in its failure to be believed. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And let's go back to Mark 4. And move them from the presentation to the purpose. Presentation, and now the purpose of the parable, 4, 10, 11, and 12. And verses 10, 11, and 12 is going to say this: the same purpose, the same truth that enlightens some darkens others. Verse 10, "And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, in order that, while seeing, they may not perceive, while hearing, they may not hear and not understand, lest they should return again and be forgiven.'" And so, notice the first thing under the purpose of the parable is the same truth enlightens some, but darkens others. It enlightens some, darkens others. Principle involved: it is impossible to reject the truth and remain the same person. Let me see if I can set up what is found in verses 10, 11, and 12 in this way. Along comes John the Baptist, and he plays the overture. When the overture is over, God raises the curtain, and center stage is Jesus. Some of the audience cheer. Some of the audience jeer. God drops a curtain called parable. That curtain, for those that cheer, turns on the lights. For those that jeer, it turns off the lights. Let's go through the scenario again. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He plays the overture. The curtain goes up. Center stage is Jesus. The audience look. You've got those who cheer. You've got those who jeer. God drops the curtain called parable. The curtain called parable is a lens to those who cheer. and things become very clear as to the person and mission of Jesus. For those who do not believe and those who jeer, the parable becomes another opaque curtain that blocks off and creates nothing but riddle and nothing but confusion. And thus, when we come down to verse 13, we will find the masses eliminated and the explanation and the light given to those who are there. Now, in looking at the purpose, we need to note one other issue that is involved. We have two classes of people here faced with the same issue. Two classes faced with the same issue. But the attitude and the results are totally different. And the key between the two is attitude. Now let's note in the text that both classes are faced by the same issue, because in our translation, it's a little bit obscured. In the case of both those that have deeper understanding and those that are not, they are both faced with something called all things. And the all things will be the translation of the Greek word panta, P-A-N-T-A. And we will find both groups faced with all things. Let's see that, first of all, in the text. Chapter 4, verse 11. They're both faced with the same issue, the same event. Chapter 4, verse 11. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, panta in parables." And our translation is everything, or all things in parables. Verse 34. Verse 34. And he was not speaking to them without parables, and he was explaining panta, everything, privately to his own disciples. So notice, both groups were faced with the same information and the same truth. Now, what is all things referring to? I would take it that the all things refers to the whole ministry or the whole mission of Jesus. If we don't think that attitude toward the Word of God is critical, have you ever taken a person who is educated very well, and you try to explain to them the gospel, and you say, "I cannot understand why an intelligent person doesn't understand what is perfectly logical. Why don't they understand it?" And there is a reason. Unbelief turns the Word of God into a riddle that can never be solved. And as long as we fail to believe it, we will always be dealing with nothing more than a riddle. And this is what we have in the context of this particular chapter, is that for some people who come to it with unbelief, the whole thing is one mass of confusion. And Jesus says it, and he knows it, and why it is all confusion. And the reason for that will lie in the response to it. And I'll simply introduce this, the interpretation. Of the parable. 4:13-20. And our first point, which we'll merely introduce this hour, is Jesus introduces a 4-point scale of spiritual growth. A 4-point scale of spiritual growth. And the important thing is going to say this. Where we are on the scale of growth has nothing to do with right or wrong. It only has to do with one point. Have you considered and dealt with that which is, get the word, competition with the Word of God? And we will find out that bad things can be competition, but we'll also find out that good things can be competition. You see, that's why I never have a garden. I refuse to deal with competition. And my lettuce always goes to the competition. Weeds. And that's why a lot of people never grow spiritually. They never deal with competition. They don't do the wrong things. They wouldn't consider them. They're neat and clean and smell good. But you never dealt with competition. And recognize that this wonderful thing over here that is so good is competition with the Word of God. And thus we will find all of these four things in the context. And let's list them out. We'll be ready to go with them in our next session. First of all, we have the no-growth person. The no-growth person. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Second, we will have the shallow growth person. 16 and 17. Third, we will have the stunted growth person, 18 and 19. And we will have the full growth person, verse 20. And to close out and perhaps whet a little bit of appetite, let's look at the full growth person and ask ourselves, what makes a full-growth person? The full-growth person is a person who has going in their life two present tenses. We've explained previously that present tense in Greek means continuous, habitual action. And without looking, what do you think the full-growth person has going all of the time? Never stops. It goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. Verse 20. Those are the ones on whom seed was grown in the good ground, and they, present tense, hear, and they hear, and they hear, and they hear, and they never stop hearing. They keep hearing. And accept. The word for welcome in Greek is dekomai. And if you want to make welcoming really strong, you stick a preposition on the front and call it para dekomai. They welcome right up alongside of me. They embrace. They listen and embrace, 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 and listen and embrace, and never stop. Except to try to eke out some fruit. Not quite. Verse 20. Those are the ones on whom the seed was sown in the good ground, and they keep on hearing the word, and they keep on embracing the word, and bear fruit. Isn't that simple? Open ears to believe the word is fruit. You don't have to make fruit. If you make fruit, it'll be plastic anyway. You don't have to make fruit. Concentrate on fruit. You just bear it because you hear and welcome and hear and embrace and hear and embrace. And that will be the full growth person. Now, what about these other three up here that don't seem quite to cut it? And there's one single answer. They don't hear all the time because they were busy. Mentally? Physically? Details of life? Concerns of life? Busy. With wonderful things. Good things. Noble things. But they were just busy. So busy that they never deal with competition. They never set priorities. They never say the Word of God is it. Number one, if I do other things, they will be number two. And that will be the warning of Jesus that we'll have, and we'll pick up with it tonight, unless we don't deal with competition. Father, we're thankful for your word, for its reality, for its truth, and we pray that we will truly set those things in life which are real priorities and deal with those things which are nice, but they compete. Compete in the sense that they take over, and we become so occupied that we forget you and we forget your word. In Christ's name, amen.